Now, please, would you open your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. I've just a couple of loose ends I want to tie up this evening before we go back to Romans and begin to address the second half of the major issue that we're looking at in Romans 5, 6. And so we'll need to start off right here. We won't be here long. You might want to also get in your hand Hebrews chapter 10, because we're going to be going there as well. Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 10. I did get a report on Foy Yates, and everything went absolutely spectacular. They said it was a textbook case, that nothing could have gone any better than it did, so she had this back surgery that took care of this ruptured disc that she had and was producing so much pain. And so she came through with flying colors and I think is going to have to stay overnight, and she'll be back home recovering tomorrow. So I just wanted to pass that on. Cecil and Jerry are out of pocket because I think they're doing kid duty tonight and all of that kind of business. So that's where they are. But I heard everything went just great. And we're glad of that. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take advantage of what grace has provided in the way of opening the doors of communication and opening the Word before us. We thank you for the opportunity to always grow in grace and the knowledge and appreciation and understanding of our position in Christ and all of these marvelous truths that we are learning connected with the absolute assurance that we have that our justification is eternally secure, and it can never be shaken by any shadow of a doubt once we understand and appreciate your thinking on each one of these matters that's before us this evening. So therefore we ask for the understanding and appreciation of your Word, that God the Holy Spirit would show us and illuminate to us the truth of your Word, that we might be able to respond to it and to have that Word written on the fleshy tables of our hearts so that we might be able to be edified unto godliness. We ask these things to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we ask it in His name. Amen. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, 31 through 34, is the giving of what is commonly called the New Covenant. On Tuesday night, we took a look at this, and we were had a few other little things that I said I wanted to say about it so that we could move on in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. And we are looking at the phrase there of what it means when Paul says, "For when you were yet without strength." And this is something that is critically important to understand and appreciate. We've gone back and looked at a tremendous amount of things in Israel's program. And you would think that what we're doing is studying a lot of things that are somehow disjointed or disconnected with the issue at hand, especially since we're talking about a book that's written to us, for us, and about us, the book of Romans and this dispensation of grace. But it is not unrelated because of how we need to understand the issues concerning... Is that a train? Must be. Okay. It's either that or we're ready to go. Which would be just great. That's a prayer I've always prayed, is that the rapture would take place just before Bible class, so then that's one I don't have to be responsible for. But obviously that wasn't it. So anyway, but I'm ready. Boy, am I ready. But the issues that we've been looking at in Israel's program are important because they deal with something that connects with the way God is going to deal with the Gentiles, and we're going to see how we come under that being pronounced or being declared from the throne room or the justice of God to be yet without strength. And when Paul says, "For when you were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly," being yet without strength, of course, as I've said so many times, doesn't have anything to do with how you were 10 minutes or 30 minutes before you were saved. It has to do with how we were looked upon by God the Heavenly Father, and the strength issue there is, of course, in the context, not physical strength. None of us have the physical strength to save ourselves or any of these kinds of things. But it's also not spiritual strength either. Not in the strictest sense of what that means. There's an entirely different kind of strength that Paul's driving at there, and that's what we want to see. And there's really two halves to it. One half is to identify when the when is, when we were yet without strength. And we've noted that it's generally in the area between the beginning of the fifth course of Israel's punishment and that end part of it, which is the stoning of Stephen. And so in this period of time is where God actually puts the Gentiles in a position where they become responsible and they become accountable for some things that are going to be said to them and some things that they're going to hear and see, and they're going to be accountable then to this is going to sound strange to say it this way, they're going to be accountable to respond negatively to something to which they instead respond positively to it. And what they need to be responding negatively to is that when they take those Israelites into captivity, the thing that the Israelites now are chained to, like a ball and chain, that's going to dog them for all the rest of their existence until a new covenant gets inaugurated out here. And even then, there's going to be some aspects of it that's going to carry on. But they agreed all the way back here to that law contract. And one of the things that the Gentiles, when they take them in under the fifth course of punishment, as we saw back in the Palestinian covenant, and I think that's an erroneous title, but the covenant that extols God's Jehovahness and grace to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves, we saw the Gentiles are going to they're going to look and they're going to see that, and they're going to respond in a particular way. But the fact is, we've already identified that one of the things Paul's driving at when he says, when we were yet without strength, being yet without strength in that sense, he connects that back to many things that he said back there in Romans 3 about the Gentiles, in that extreme sense that God looked at them, in the extreme sense that they were during this period of time, where God could, even though they now are fully accountable with even Israel's light absorbed into them, they can be said, what can be said of them is exactly what Paul quotes David writing in the 14th Psalm, there is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that seeketh after God. All of those extreme phrases now become applicable and come into play during that period of time in which those Gentiles absorbed the nation of Israel. They see that Israel was given an absolute perfect law of performing their own justification and their own sanctification, and they totally failed at it. And a Gentile should have responded in a negative fashion. There is no way if an Israelite cannot justify himself, I don't have a prayer, to put no pun intended. But that's the first half, the first hill of understanding, being yet without strength. There has not been one single Gentile in all of human history to justify himself in God's sight. Even when he had the Israelites among them, even when he had their law among them, even when he had all of those things of which God said, if you'll keep this, you will have an equivalency to my righteousness. And they knew that, and they become accountable for that. And therefore, God in his justice can look at them and say, there is none righteous, no, not one. You are yet without strength. Now, there's one huge aspect of that we have not covered yet. But I just want to finish off why it was that we had to go back. We had to actually go all the way back and look at the five courses of punishment. We had to look at the Palestinian covenant that bridges the gap over here, and the Davidic covenant kicks in, but this actually bridges down here until the new covenant can come in. All of those kinds of things we looked at, and that new covenant, I just wanted to say one other thing about it, because in that new covenant, you have, if you're following Israel's program correctly, and you're paying attention to what God has written in His Word, which many do not, you have that new covenant that is inaugurated at the cross. This is where that gets inaugurated. It's actually comes into play there on the cross. And again, look at verse here in Jeremiah 31 where this is given. And by the way, again, this is given so that an Israelite, we read back all the way in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 that God is going to do something to the inner man of an Israelite. He's going to write something in his heart. And here we get it again through the prophet Jeremiah, who now is telling them in the first, here's where he's functioning, he's in the first installment of their fifth course of punishment. They've already gone into this thing. And once that happens, there's no going back. All right, now that's important for you to get that in your mind and in your thinking, because they're going to hear again something about God's going to do, He's got to do something to their inner man. And the new covenant covenants for the inner man issues, the spiritual issues, one of which is going to have three components to it, and the other of which is going to have two. But let's read it once again from verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. This is God's Jehovahness doing it, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the reason he says it that way is because by this time, Israel's gone under, from the time they went under the second course of punishment, their kingdom is divided. Back in Leviticus 26, he says, I'm going to break your power. And he breaks it into two pieces, and the kingdom becomes divided. And so he's part of that kingdom. The northern kingdom is Israel, the southern kingdom is Judah, and that's why he talks about it, the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is going to be with the entire nation of Israel. And he says in verse 32, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. That's the law covenant. And again, that's what God understands that thing is. The law becomes a covenant, a contract. And God takes these extremely serious. You know, if you don't think so, you don't know the justice of God. But when God makes a covenant for something, that is about as, you can't make anything more. That's God's version of the marriage contract. I mean, that's, my word is on the line on this thing. And I'm going to do every single thing I said I was going to do. And if you merit my wrath, I'm going to pour it out to the very last drop. I'll hold nothing back. And if you merit my blessings, that's why that terminology that we talked about, overtaking you. They're going to overtake you. It's going to be like you're trying to run and run and run, and it just, a wall of water just overtakes you. It's like watching a surfer just be enveloped by a wall of water when he, on a curl or something. And all of that terminology is utilized so that they realize the seriousness of that contract. That's one of the things we do when we take the communion here and we talk about the new covenant and we talk about the communion of the Lord's table, not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is what happened back in the gospel accounts when they ate a meal. That's not what we're doing. That, and Paul makes it very clear. If that's what you're celebrating the wrong thing. That is false doctrine. And that is a total misunderstanding of what that is all about. It's not the Lord's Supper at all. And that's not a nitpicky thing. That's important. And the reason that's important is because of the adversary's operation to produce a Lord's table, another table that's his own table. But anyway, that's another set of tracks. Let's stay on track here. When they made covenant, that's what he's talking about. This is not going to be like that. You're not going to be performing. And we went over this on Tuesday, but bring it back to your memory here, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. What did I tell you? It's a covenant is like God's marriage contract. I'm your husband. The reason is because a promise has been made. Somebody stood at an altar and somebody made a promise. And that's also another reason why Israel is the bride of Christ. Israel is the bride. We're not the bride. That's Israel's program. We're the body, and the body and the bride are two different things. But anyway, he goes on to say this. This is what I'm after. Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts," that's one thing, "and write it in their hearts." And we went over all of these things the other night. "And will be their God, and they shall be my people," that's another thing. "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, my understanding is the last two things that you have in verse 34, right after the colon, after the word Lord, "For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." That's what you have. Those two components are what you have when you are justified. And that's what Israel had to have, and that's what they failed to get under the law. The other three components that are listed above that are all the issues that you have to have as an Israelite to be sanctified. And once you have perfect justification and perfect sanctification, you are now spiritually fit and qualified to be utilized by God. And again, these are issues in that new covenant, and there's nothing in there about land, a king, a crown, or anything like that. It's all inner man spiritual issues. And that's important, and what I want you to key on is that it really is a first things first issue. The first thing you've got to have is perfect justification, and you've got to have this too. That's why this thing gets itself inaugurated at the cross of Christ, because you also have to have that. Anybody, Jew or Gentile, has to have that if they're going to be utilized. And we're living in a period of a program. Just like Israel had a program. God had a program with Israel, and he has a program with us. And the program he has with us demands spiritual fitness. And that's why you have to realize the book of Romans is so critically important, that you realize you can't, just as God taught Israel, you cannot work and earn justification. And he taught them just as well, you cannot work and earn sanctification. You have to have both of those things given to you by God's grace freely, or you're sunk, because you can't do that. And that's what you've got. The moment that you believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptized you into union with Christ, and you have those two components immediately. You have absolute perfect justification, which you cannot lose, and you have absolute and perfect sanctification, and you cannot earn that. You don't do things to sanctify yourself. Somebody asked a great question after class the other night. What is sanctification? It's being set aside for God's holy, absolute purpose. He has a program in both dispensations, and that demands spiritual fitness on both parts, for the nation of Israel and for us in this dispensation of grace. And of course, you screw this all up by misunderstanding and mishandling and wrongly dividing the word of truth. And you in other words, you won't escape the new covenant, but you'll escape the impact and the program with which you're supposed to function in that new covenant. And one of those things is, of course, a lot of people come along and they see these things and they don't know where to really start with the dispensation of grace at all. Most pastors don't. They just flip a coin, and most of them say, well, the dispensation of grace starts in Matthew. and I'm talking about an Acts 2 dispensationalist. Because they can't say that it began. By the way, I was an Acts 2 dispensationalist. That's what I was. And there are two different kinds, which I thought or understood that the dispensation of grace began at Pentecost. And that one of the major hallmarks of the beginning of the dispensation of grace, in fact, none of us called it that. We had to use the theological expression, the church age. And the reason we had to use that expression was just, well, I don't even know why we had to use it. I was never taught that. I was just taught that's what you say, church age. And because the word church is found two times in the book of Matthew, and once they're talking to Peter, that we believe that's where it all kind of got underway. But it was really, really small right there. It just, not a whole lot told about it. And then it kind of grew and grew throughout the earthly ministry of Christ until you get to like the 14th chapter of John. And so what you start doing is leeching back from Pentecost. Now what that, if you believe that the church age began on the day of Pentecost, or thereabouts, what does that make you? It makes you a Pentecostal. That's what it makes you. And there are two different types of Pentecostals. There are honest Pentecostals, and there are dishonest Pentecostals. I was a dishonest Pentecostal. And most of the pastors that were my colleagues were dishonest Pentecostals. Some of them are starting to be a little more honest about it. I hear some of these so-called ice-teaching, ice-church doctrinal pastors praying that they pray prayers that Benny Hinn would pray. Exactly. We have such and such sick in our midst, and we pray, God, if it be thy will, that thy healing hand would be touched upon them. And that's Benny's motto. Touch. Touch. Now, if you're gonna do it, then do it. If you're gonna be that way, then be that way. At least the charismatic crowd has the convictions of their beliefs. And they'll throw oil on you, and it doesn't matter if it's 10W-40 or if it's holy anointed oil. They'll do it all. And they'll pray over you and lay hands on you and smear oil on you and whack you in the head and pray through and pray till their knees bleed and the whole thing. And they're at least honest with their position. The pastors who like to stand up there and pick and choose, the Forrest Gump types, let's see. Since they like breakthrough terminology, new nomenclature, let's see if I can come up with one for them. I'll call it addlepated theology. Ever heard the term addlepated before? Good. See, that's a breakthrough word right there. You need to go home and look that up. I'm not going to tell you what it means. Go home and look it up. But that's what I would call their position, addlepated theology, which is, I believe, A-D-D, L-E, pated. A-D-D-L-E-P-A-T-E-D, addlepated theology. Go home and look up the word addlepated. That's what their theology is. It's addlepated theology. That's a new breakthrough word right there, by golly. Yes, sir. That's a doctrinal concept. And I, as well, would leech back into that thing. And the problem that you have with that is a total misunderstanding of the way in which God was operating in the program. And that's important. And matter of fact, one of the key elements that we all tried to make fit was that the giving of the Holy Spirit was one of the big, big things of the beginning of the church age. And I just want to point out once again, we're going to leave this for a moment. On your way over to Hebrews chapter 10, stop off, if you will, at Acts chapter 7. We're going over to Hebrews chapter 10 to finish this off, but on your way, stop off at Acts chapter 7. To properly define the dispensation of grace, not the church age, you come along and you say, well, Jesus used church there with Peter, and he used church over in Matthew 18, and he used, you know, the word church there. Well, what I'm about to show you, this is why I say, this verse is either going to make you honest or dishonest. One of the two. Anybody who believes that the dispensation of grace, or the church age, as they like to call it, began on Pentecost, and use as a crutch to say that, or support to say that, that Jesus taught about the church in his lifetime. These are people who see church in the Bible only referring to one thing. The Greek word is the Greek word ekklesia, and it's correctly translated church, but it can be translated an assembly. An ekklesia can be a riot. A mob is an ekklesia. Any group of people for any reason is an ekklesia. When I show you this verse, I know we've talked about it probably before, but it's been a long, long time. This one verse has to either make an honest man out of you or a dishonest man. One of the two. You cannot be neutral when you look at this verse. You're either going to be honest or dishonest. And honestly, one of the main supports of church beginning at Acts 2 or in John 14 or at the Last Supper is the fact that you see church and you say, church us, church us, church us, church us, church, 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 us, that's us. Now this will either make you honest or dishonest. And what's great about this is I have them right by the proverbial throat because I've got their Greek word. When Stephen, who is one of the men we were just talking about, is giving the leaders of Israel a full-faced slap and a real history lesson in their entire program of what they've done to merit the wrath of God coming upon them, and when Christ stands to pour his wrath out upon them, that they deserve every ounce of it, as he's going down and recounting this, come down to verse 30. Pick it up at verse 36. Pick it up at verse 36. He's talking about Moses bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he says, he brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Now he's taking them through the 40-year wanderings. He's taking them right to Exodus 19 when they stand there at Mount Sinai. Verse 37, this is that Moses was said unto the children of Israel, prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Verse 38, this is he that was in the crash. All of a sudden we just went screaming into a brick wall. This either is going to make you honest or dishonest. The Greek word that you're looking at the very next word in verse 38 is the word church. C-H-U-R-C-H, church. That is the Greek word, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. And Stephen tells you where a church existed on this earth. Where did it exist? This, he says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give them unto us. All I'm after is that you see, there's no wiggle room. You can't squirm out of it. You can't unzip your brain and throw it on the pulpit and make us go wow, ooh, and ah because your Greek says it's ekklesia. Stephen says a church ekklesia. You can talk about it as assembly. I don't care how you slice, dice it, or julienne it. An assembly, a church existed at Mount Sinai. Period. Spit in your eye truth right there. That's spit in your eye truth. You cannot, if you are honest at all, I don't care what kind of honesty, if you're honest at all, you cannot come along and say that Israel is not considered a church. They are. God looks at them as a church. So church age is confusing, it is wrong, and it is unbiblical. Totally unbiblical. Church age. Not only does it confuse the issue of church, but it confuses the issue, whether you realize it or not, how God expects you to look at it when he uses the word age and what an age is. Now, I know that doesn't conform with addlepated theology, but I'm just one of those poor, ignorant people that's not involved in addlepated theology. To properly define this dispensation of grace, now listen to this carefully, because this is where this comes into what we've been talking about in the New Covenant. Everybody comes along and says, like I used to teach, that one of the hallmark signs of the church age is when the Holy Spirit came. That's what they were doing on Pentecost, right? They were waiting, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came and sat on them as cloven tongues, and they began to speak in other tongues. That's not even one, not even one of the ways that the dispensation of grace is defined. Not even one. Why? Deuteronomy told you that God was going to perform something on the inner man of an Israelite. Jeremiah 31 tells you that he's going to do that very same thing when he gives them perfect justification and perfect sanctification and rights upon the tables in their heart. There's heart writing going on there. Joel 2 tells you, which Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, that the Spirit is going to be poured out upon all men. And I'm telling you, when those 12 apostles, those 12 disciples, the 12 that Jesus handpicked, his 12 apostles, were standing there in John 14, listening to him tell them that the coming of the Holy Spirit with that comforter that he's going to send, not one of them was shocked to hear it. Because they were smarter in their little finger than the collective amount of pastors speaking behind pulpits today. They had more understanding of program and what was going on than you collect 99% of the pastors today. And I don't have to mention the Holy Spirit to properly define this dispensation of grace. The first thing that defines this dispensation is the recognition that this dispensation of grace was not made known in time past. No man ever knew about it until Paul. That means Jesus wasn't preparing anybody for the mystery in the upper room. Jesus wasn't preparing anybody for this dispensation of grace in the Garden of Gethsemane, or when he enters Jerusalem the last time on Palm Sunday, or after his resurrection for the time that he was here on this earth. This was not known. This was known as the mystery. You say, well, Jesus used the word mystery. Of course he did. He had the opportunity to give mystery aspects of the kingdom to the apostles and reveal many things about that, to complete what David talked about as the fullness of knowledge coming. The mystery is not just merely certain content of doctrine, which is how we always understood it. Mystery was not a new word to any of us, but we always understood it was, well, that's what Paul kind of wrote about. Yeah, I guess. But we always were taught that it's an amount of doctrine. It's unknown doctrine. And you know, we always had to talk about how you get initiated so you get special information and all that kind of business. It's not just, it is that, but it's not just certain doctrinal content. It's more than that. It's program. It's God's program for us Gentiles apart from and different from his program with Israel. We're not Israel and Israel is not us. It's apart from and different from, which means if you're trying to get this out of the Gospels, you are not getting it. Which means if you're trying to get this out of the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you're not getting it. If you're trying to get it out of Deuteronomy or out of Joel or out of Jeremiah, you're not getting it. And let me tell you the other extreme. If you're trying to get it out of Hebrews and you're trying to get it out of 1 John and you're trying to get it out of James and you're trying to get it out of the first four chapters or three chapters of the book of the Revelation, you're not getting it either. And we're just ready to look at one of those epistles. The mystery falls between Romans and Philemon, and no one knew about it until the Apostle Paul. That includes Peter, James, and John. That includes all the 12. That includes anybody up to that time. But again, you're either going to be honest or dishonest with it. And you may not want to admit it to yourself, which a lot won't. Secondly, the second properly defining of this dispensation of grace is the administration of this dispensation of grace is through a brand new apostle. And we've studied a lot about that, the Apostle Paul. He's not the 12th apostle. He's not the replacement for Judas. They have a replacement, perfect replacement in Matthias. Paul is a unique apostle, identifies himself that way in Romans 1:1, and tells us in no uncertain terms that he is disqualified to be one of the 12. Paul will never sit on one of the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul is probably going to sit on the highest throne that you could possibly attain to in the heavenly places as the very first member of the church, the body of Christ. I cannot identify the last, but I can identify the first. And Paul is the first. Thirdly, Israel and the Gentiles are put on the same level. The expression the Apostle Paul uses in the book of Ephesians is they are both one. There's a new creation being a new creature being created. And this new creature no one ever knew about, heard about, wrote about, prophesied about, spoke about, breathed about, thought about, until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. No one would ever even think that Jesus Christ would enflesh himself twice, would become flesh twice, would have two bodies. But Israel and the Gentiles are not on the same level, are on the same level, both one, and Israel is not a priority in this dispensation. Fourthly, God's holding back his day of wrath. That's something new. All of these are new things. The giving of the Holy Spirit is not a new thing. The comfort of coming in John 14 is nothing new. That's old prophetic news. But this is new. This is something never heard of before. God holding back his day of wrath? Everything he's talked about is, as soon as the fullness of time comes, I'm going to pour it out. And he gave that time schedule of when and where and how and all those kinds of things. And lastly, as a result in this dispensation of grace, all believers, doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, all believers become one new man, the church, the body of Christ. There's five, I'm not saying this is the only five, but there's five defining characteristics of this dispensation of grace, and not one of them mentions the Holy Spirit. All right, come up to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let me go back to my chart here. When you're in the book of Hebrews, you're now in the very first letter that the remnant of Israel is going to pick up and be reoriented to this dispensation, or to their program of God fulfilling the program with them. When you get to the 10th chapter, you've got to realize on this timeline what has taken place, how it's taken place, when it's taken place, and you now have God's implementation of the new covenant takes place on the cross, at the crosswork of Christ, and that's also the very first mandate of the Davidic covenant that gets put into effect. The book of Hebrews is out here, and the remnant of Israel are going to pick that up, and it actually, in Hebrews chapter 1, begins right where Stephen leaves off and reorients them right to their program again. But now, that remnant, put the REM out here, is going to be functioning based upon this new covenant. And that new covenant has those two things in mind. And when God's going to speak about those, he can cut to the chase, cut to the quick, by just speaking about one of them. Sanctification. If you've got sanctification, by default, you've got to have justification. Watch what he says here, verse 1. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." That's exactly what they learned back here under the law contract. You are not going to be made perfect under that. Nothing that you could ever do could make you perfect. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered." That's right. Once the sacrifices are made, and if you've got perfect justification, you've got perfect sanctification, why in the world do you need to keep offering sacrifices? "For then would they have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." Now, see that's a national offering that was made on the Day of Atonement every year. Now, they had to individually be confronted on a daily basis that they failed. They failed. "Well, how did you do today?" "I failed." "What'd you get today?" "I got an F." "What'd you get today?" "Got an F." "Got an F." "Got an F." "Got an F." "I failed, 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 failed." 7 days goes by, seven failures. That's what you got. That's what these idiots signed on to. And then their failure has to be collected up once a year and atoned for. That's what he's talking about in verse 3. Verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." That's his first body that he's going to die with on that cross. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure in them which are offered by the law." That's their total failure under that covenant. "Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first," that's this one, "that he may establish the second," that's this one. What made that possible? PC, the Palestinian Covenant. God's putting His Jehovahness into grace and grace into effect to do for them and give them those two components, justification, sanctification, and spiritual fitness, so they can be utilized out there. And that's what that remnant's going to understand. Watch what He says. By the which will we are, what's the next word? Sanctified. Why doesn't He use justified there? Because to get sanctification, you've already got to have justification. So He can use sanctification as the one term to talk about them both. You have, when He says sanctification there, He means total spiritual fitness. By the which we are spiritually fit, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see what that did for Jews? You see what that did for the remnant of Israel? The offering of His body once and for all? And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, just one, for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting until His enemies be made His footstool. Who was saying that? Stephen was saying that to these people just before he was murdered. He's taking them right back to the 110th Psalm, right back to where their program was interrupted. The program was interrupted at Psalm 110. It's going to resume at Psalm 110. It's fascinating. And sitting right in between the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews is all of Paul's letters, is this entire dispensation of grace. You'd have to be blind not to see it, or just fall off a turnip truck, expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. For by one offering He hath perfected forever. Perfected forever them that are sanctified. How did that happen? That happened in all of the accordaments that were contained in that new covenant. That happened in making God the author and God the finisher of their justification and their sanctification, and getting their fingerprints off of it and making this old covenant old. And by the way, that's exactly what a Gentile should have understood. I can't justify myself. If anybody on this earth could have justified themselves, that bunch should have. And look what they did. God never took us to a mount. God never showed up in a burning bush to us. Whatever we've got in lesser form than Israel's got. You've got it. We may have 1,000 gods, but we don't have the one they've got. That was shown to them over and over and over and over again. There's no God like that. Jethro understood that. Nebuchadnezzar understood that. Many other Gentiles understood that. Could they justify themselves? No. Could they sanctify themselves? No. They're yet without strength. But I love this. Look at verse 15. Whereof, who's going to be the one? Look who gets mentioned here. The Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. The Holy Spirit is a part of Israel's program and is not to ever be understood as anything to do with defining this dispensation of grace or the church age. The Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after He had said, He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Where is He going with all of this? After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. What is He quoting? He's quoting Jeremiah 31 through 34 that we just looked at. He's reminding them of the spiritual of being beneficiaries spiritually of the new covenant. And that's the Holy Spirit's work. And He says, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin and so forth. All I'm after there is that you see they're sanctified. They're spiritually fit to be utilized now because they are living in a period of time after this has taken place. They're out here. And they're spiritually fit to be utilized. And verse 15 tells you the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is the one mentioned here because it is it's the Holy Ghost who implements the new covenant. You can't get out of Israel's program without the Holy Spirit operating. And that's why the giving of the Holy Spirit is a part of Israel's program. The new covenant, it's a part of the new covenant of Israel's program. Under the old covenant, they didn't have it. But the new covenant is not the program. Here's what I want you to hear. The new covenant is what makes it possible to properly function in either program. The new covenant is not the program. The new covenant is what makes it possible to properly function in either program. Let's come back to our program and Paul's letters. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is why I've gone over all this. This new covenant, even though it exists and gets inaugurated in Israel's program, that's why I was showing before. Let me, maybe this chart will help. The two churches, the church, the body of Christ, which is the one you and I are part of, or the mystery church, that's the one we are a part of, and the kingdom church. And those aren't my nomenclature breakthroughs. That's the kingdom church is what Jesus called it. The mystery church is what Paul calls it. And so when I taught this, this is a very early chart that we used, but I showed you then by this red line here, the new covenant, New Testament, the dynamics, the spiritual dynamics of the new covenant come down and we become beneficiaries of that. And Paul comes along and even tells us, look at verse 6, he says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Testament is another term and is a similar term for covenant. That's what he's talking about. That inauguration, not in the letter, but in the spirit. For the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. All I'm after there is that you see he's an able minister of the new covenant. And you have to have that because the new covenant takes God's Jehovahness and grace, and by his Jehovahness and grace, he gives perfect justification, sanctification, which equals spiritual fitness. And that has to exist in our program too. And you can't get that outside of the cross because that's the only time that thing's going to get done. And that's when Christ died in Israel's program. And even though it is in Israel's program, we still are beneficiaries of it because we have to have both these things too. And that's another reason why you'll see, of course, that when you are placed in Christ, those are the first two major components of what you have. Perfect justification, perfect sanctification. So then you can be utilized in your perfect exaltation. Well, anyway. All right, come back to Romans chapter 5, the remaining few moments we've got. Romans chapter 5. The reason I've gone through all of this and really spent a lot of time on it is so that when we look at our timeline chart, well, let's look at that 48. When we see that period where Gentiles were looked at as being yet without strength, you understand that they're in accountability. There's an accountability factor that they are functioning under. They have absorbed Israel into their midst by the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity and going under what is called the times of the Gentiles. They have their light. They have their witness. They have their testimony. They have all of these things. They have their law. And yet, even with Israel's own law right in front of them now, by having Israelites in their midst, they still fail to justify themselves. And they can be said just what Paul says. In fact, go back one page to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 9. We have before proved Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not. He's talking about Gentile iniquity there. There is none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's all that is wrapped up in one little word in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Why? E-T, yet. To the extreme degree, you are without strength. You are yet without strength. All right. We have just about 9 minutes left, or 10 minutes. I'm not real sure what I'm going to do. One of the things I hate to launch into all of this right now. Let me just leave it at this. I'm going to have to let you go early because I'm really not feeling well. Come down to verse 6. Paul says, "For when we were yet without strength," all we have done now is answer the question, when did this take place? And we've only done it roughly. You should now have a gist or rough understanding of when we were yet without strength. We still haven't answered the question, why is that term used? What does it mean to be declared yet without strength? There's an element yet that we have to describe to fully understand this so that it really just explodes the issue in our thinking to see, oh my Lord, that really is why your love being shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost displaces all of that doubt from the attacks of the tribulations of the gospel. And one of the things that we have to do is come along and say, not only is every Gentile to be understood to be yet without strength, what you have to begin to realize, strength has more meanings than just not having enough power, or strength in, as it's commonly dealt with, in a spiritual sense. That's not what this is about. There is still something that has already been said to you, it's back in chapter 3, that makes you understand why that expression needs to be used, yet without strength. And it has to do with something, I don't know if I want to reveal it just yet or not. I want to set it up properly. When I tell you what I'm going to do, instead of going this route, let's do this. Come over to page 36 of your printed class notes. Let's finish this out according to what I've written in the class notes, and I think that'll be a good place to stop. We'll finish that out there. On page 36 of your printed class notes, if you'll let your eye come down there on the left side of the page, you'll see where it says Deuteronomy 28 and 29. That's where we've been stuck for the last few Bible classes. Now let's pick that up right underneath there. We've also went to that Daniel 3 passage and seen Nebuchadnezzar, but let's go on and just go through the end of this page of class notes here. All of this has to do with how God is going to deal with the Gentiles in light of how He gave them great opportunity to know and believe and be delivered from His wrath. That's one of the things the Gentiles had an opportunity to do. They had the opportunity to say, we're not going to try and justify ourselves. We're going to have to let God's Jehovahness and His grace give us justification and sanctification. The Gentiles, notice, were responsible to know by means of absorbing Israel into them the general light and truth of God and His program. And then just as John sets forth, you can go back in John 1 and read about it, that light came into the world. He talks about light coming into the world. When Christ came, they along with Israel will receive the fullness of that light. But the question remains for both of them, how will they respond? Well, now we know. Instead of responding by dropping their idols and idol worship and trying to justify themselves and saying, God, you justify us based on your Jehovahness, not one of them did that. That is, they, not to say that they didn't respond and believe, but they failed to justify themselves, which is what the whole passage is actually driving at. And God saw in Psalm 14, there is none righteous, no, not one, or as Paul put it, there is none that doeth good. Paul put it, there is none righteous, no, not one. And all of that is an extreme issue. They didn't see their utter, extreme, iniquitous issue. Now God is telling you in Romans 5:6, I want you to look at the issue of my love in connection with that fact. I want you to look at the fact that Christ died for you in connection with that. And that's what you're going to get in verses 7 and 8. He just didn't die for you as a sinner. And this is very important. Notice what He doesn't say in Romans 5:6, when you were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the sinners. He doesn't say that. He says Christ died for the ungodly. Why does he use ungodly? Asabase there. One of the reasons that he does that is so that you realize you are not died for just as a sinner. And you need to think about this, especially between now and Sunday, because this is going to explode in your thinking on Sunday. You were not just died for by Christ as a sinner, but you were died for as someone who was yet without strength. You were ungodly. And it describes not just sinners full of iniquity. Ungodly is the expression properly used to describe a person who's attempting to justify themselves. They're ungodly. You remember what godly means? You think like God thinks. You live like God lives. And you labor with God in what He's doing, right? Well, what's the opposite of that? Ungodliness. You don't think like God thinks. And there's only one alternative. You think the way the adversary thinks. And live the way the adversary lives. You have ungodly thinking, ungodly living, and ungodly labor. That's exactly what these guys did all those years, trying to take that law and justify themselves and sanctify themselves. They weren't thinking about it the way God thought about it, because God would never think about you doing that yourself. They didn't think God's thoughts, they didn't live God's ways, and they didn't labor with God in what He's doing. And any individual, and you'll see it in the lives of even of Gentiles as well, who try to justify themselves are ungodly. They're not thinking the way God thinks, otherwise they'd never try to justify themselves. That's why ungodly is used in verse 6 and not sinner. Because ungodly is the expression of a man trying to justify himself. And he doesn't realize, as Paul makes us realize here, the Lord didn't just die for you as a sinner to pay your sin debt. But He also died for somebody who was legally declared yet without strength. I'll give you just this much for you to chew on. You should be with me come Sunday. When He says you are yet without strength, Paul is in a legal courtroom and he's dealing with a legal issue and he's never left that court. And you know by the context, it can't be talking about physical strength. Most people think it's talking about spiritual strength, but it's not talking about spiritual strength. That's about as absurd as trying to think that you've got physical strength. If we're in a legal situation and we're in a court of law at the justice of God and in His court, there really is only one way you can understand the word strength. And this is why power can never, ever be translated in Romans 5:6. You can never translate it power. Strength here means, how do I want to put it? I don't know if I want to put legal. It means judicial strength. That's what it means. Now, I haven't divulged yet one of the big issues, but that's getting close to it. When you are yet without strength, what he's driving at is you are without judicial strength. If you're going to stand before the justice of God and you are a defendant who is accused of something, there are a couple of ways you're going to handle that, especially after evidence has been presented. And it gets a little technical, but it's not defending yourself. You're not going to defend yourself, but a court will allow a defendant to present evidence that would take the blame off of him. And there's a legal term for that, and I'll get to that on Sunday. But if that fails, the court then pronounces that person yet without strength. Or they pronounces them without strength. And only then can the court go into action to do something about it. And it's that something about it which is what all this is about. But I'll leave it at that for right now, because I need to get out of here. But God is telling us there in your class notes, I want you to look at the issue of my love in connection with this. I want you to look at the fact Christ died for you in connection with it. He didn't just die for you as a sinner. He died for you as one yet without strength. And that's highly significant, and it's highly meaningful in connection with the promise that He's made to us, that being justified, He's promised to deliver us from His coming day of wrath. Now, what's so highly significant about that, and what's so meaningful and highly meaningful about it, takes the rest of verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8 to bring out. But the point is, when you begin there in verse 6, that's what you're supposed to understand. Up to that first comma, that's what you're supposed to understand. There's something highly significant about the timing of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for us. Because He didn't just die for us any old time. He died for us in due time. And that has a direct connection with us being in a state declared to be yet without strength, that extreme state. And so we will explain on Sunday what that extreme state is as being without any more judicial strength. That's what this is. That's what this produces. Judicial strength. So that you can judicially stand before God's justice, present your evidence that you have justified yourself. And you're going to get a long period of time, and so did the Gentiles, to demonstrate you were yet without strength when Christ died for you. He didn't just die for you as a sinner. He died for you as somebody who judicially, in the court of God's justice, is without strength, and you can make no appeal. You can't boot it up to the next court of appeals, because there is no court of appeals higher than the court of God's justice. And when you see the extreme nature that Christ went to provide your redemption, and God says, that's an aspect of my love for you, what in the world makes you think that I would ever put you in the way of my wrath? I'll never do that. I couldn't even think of doing that. And the only person who can think of that is a person who does not know the way the Father understands what the Son did for you and the extreme nature you were in for Him to do it. If you really understood that, it would never enter your mind that you would ever stand in the crosshairs of His wrath. And that's what these first 10 verses will do. Well, we're out of time for right now. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us unto the truth and the value of what we have looked at and how it comes together to really bear down upon our understanding and appreciation as Gentiles who are yet without strength of the appreciation we should have to know what Christ did to the fullest degree, at least that we can recognize, of paying our sin debt and actually in due time dying for those who are yet without strength, the ungodly. We thank You for the opportunity of studying these things. We pray again that these things will go to our enlightenment and our edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.